This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end.
There is a trend, and it's been going on for a while here in the United States, and you know, we could look at all kinds of data. Yeah, from Barna and other groups that have identified this, but it's a trend that we see people falling away from the faith. It's just happening. I mean, even back in the days from when I was in high school, it was not uncommon, even then in the 1990s, for high schoolers to graduate both from high school and from their faith in Jesus. I know that this trend has likely touched your family. It's likely touched your friends and neighbors. You've seen this happen. You've seen people falling away from the living God. You know, this series that we've been walking through, Dale, I don't know if you remember from the first week, and if you missed that, I encourage you to go back and listen, set up the really kind of unpacked what our current cultural moment is with regards to faith. And if we go back and see that, there are lots of reasons that we could imagine that people are falling away from the living God. And today's one another, we actually see in Scripture a connection to a practice that is meant to be one of the defining characteristics of our community that will directly impact whether or not people are able to stay with Jesus for the long haul. So I hope I have your attention. I don't have a cute story to intro, just a sobering reality. We need something different if our faith is going to be strong to the end. So I'd invite you to turn in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in front of you. Feel free to take that home. We'd love to give it to you as a gift if you need a copy. Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. It'll be good to have it open. We're going to be looking at this passage. It's a rich passage today. And as we look at this, turn there and look at this question, why do people fall away from the living God? This passage, these three verses, they're remarkably clear and concise. We can unpack exactly what happens. Look at verse 12 with me. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So we see here, why do people fall away? It's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. As opposed to an intellectual problem with the mind and how we think, or a cultural problem that is sucking people away from faith, or a separation of church and state problem. All of those things contribute to what happens in our hearts, but ultimately the thing that we need to look to, the reason why people fall away from the living God, it's clear in God's word right here, it is a problem of the heart. And if we look at verse 12, the author calls on the leaders of the church. Is that what it says? No, he says, take care, brothers. Those of you who belong to the brotherhood, the sisterhood of believers, if you are a follower of Jesus, he's speaking to you and to me. He calls on all Christians, all followers of Jesus, to take care, to pay special attention so that we would not have an evil, unbelieving heart. That is what will lead us away from the living God. So why do hearts become evil and unbelieving? That's the next obvious question here. And if we look at this passage, we don't have to look far. We can see that this heart problem, it's not that it's beating out of rhythm or becomes enlarged or these other things that happen to our physical hearts. No, he's talking about the place of the soul, the place where our deepest bit of identity dwells within us. And here we see that the problem is that the heart becomes hardened. It doesn't stay soft. It becomes hardened. That is what makes it evil and unbelieving. And if we look at verse 13, we see that the hardener of the heart, the hardening agent, the thing that when it gets mixed in with that deep part of our identity and who we are, that makes it grow brittle and hard, that is sin. Specifically, it is the deceitfulness of sin. If you look at the end of verse 13, that is what hardens our hearts. We're going to take a moment here for a little tangent, because if people fall away from the living God because of a heart problem, and that problem is the hardening of our hearts, and the hardening of our hearts is the fruit of sin's deceitfulness finding its way into the deepest part of who we are and our identity, we need to understand this deceitfulness of sin. So let's take a minute for understanding sin's deceitfulness. And we see here, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you've probably read some of the work of Jesus. In fact, most people who start reading the Bible, we encourage them to start reading in the book of John. And in John, Jesus unpacks some of the deceitfulness of sin. In fact, we see from what Jesus teaches in the book of John that the primary work of the devil is deceit, it's lies. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus calls the devil the father of lies, the source of all lies. And if you go back and read that, he's calling out a group of religious people, and he says, you don't belong to the lineage of Abraham and God's chosen people. No, you belong to the father of lies. You are living in the lineage of the source of all deceit and sin. That's in John chapter 8. And Jesus, he unveils the devil's primary purpose and aim. If you keep reading in John, if you get to chapter 10, he identifies that the thief, the devil, he's come to steal from us, to kill us, to destroy us. He's very focused. That's the goal. That's the aim. I apologize. This is not a real feel-good moment here. But that's what the work of the devil is here to do, to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he will use deceit and lies woven through sin to accomplish that. There's a pastor and author, a man named John Mark Comer, and he summed up this idea with a line that I think is really helpful. He says this. He says, all temptation is the appeal to believe a lie. And then he goes and he unpacks what we see in the very first lie. If you want to keep your thumb in Hebrews and flip back to page 2 of your Bible, and in Genesis chapter 3, we get to see the very first lie, which is sort of the archetype of all lies that we end up embracing and believing. And this is kind of the groundwork, the heart for the deceitfulness of sin. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, especially what the devil says in verses 4 and 5, but you can see through 1 through 6 what's going on here. Adam and Eve have been created, and the garden is good, and they have been called to work the garden and cultivate it and take care of it and do this good work. They've been made in the image and likeness of God. That's a big theme from chapter 2, so keep that in mind here as we move forward. They've been made in God's image, and then look what happens in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really actually say that you shouldn't eat of any tree of the garden? And she's like, oh no, it's not like that. No, we can eat of the trees of the garden, but he just said not to eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden or even touch it because you'll die. And then look at the response of the serpent, who is the devil. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In this lie, the serpent, he unfolds this twofold pattern for sin's deceit, and it tempts us. It tempts us to believe sort of two layers, and this is, like I said, kind of the archetype for all of sin's deceptiveness. The temptation is for Adam and Eve to seize autonomy from God and then to go and redefine what is good and evil. Not based on what God says or what he's created, but based on what they think or based on what the serpent says. We see this here. The serpent says, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, you will be like him. Now, remember, they were made in his image already. They were as like God as any being in the created world. And yet, the serpent tempted them with this idea that you can do something to be more like him. You don't need to rely on what God has already done in order to be like you. You can take matters into your own hands. Seize autonomy from God. Take control. And they were like, that's a good idea. We should do that. And they did. And then we see that there's this temptation to redefine good and evil based on anything besides the word of God. You know, the serpent says, oh, you won't surely die. You'll become like God. And in a sense, he was sort of right. You know, they didn't keel over right then. It wasn't like consuming iocane powder or something that would, I don't know if that's real, but something that would actually poison them right then and fall dead right there. You know, this lie was a mixture of truth and lies, but it was certainly deception. And so they redefined what was good and what was evil. God said the tree is evil. God said don't eat of it. And they said, you know what, we're going to have our own idea about what's good and what's evil. Remember, all temptation is the appeal to believe a lie. Ultimately, the deceitfulness of sin, its deceptiveness comes in this lie that, you know what, I'd be happier if I took control. If I redefine this thing that I think is going to feel good and call it good, even though God calls it evil or wicked, I think I'd be happier if. That's the heart of sin's deceit. I would be happier if only this. So I got a question for you. Which of the I would be happier if lies do you believe today? You think of any? You know, is it easy to believe that, you know, I'd be happier if I just, this is mine, ate something delicious instead of dealing with my frustration or feelings or whatever. You know, I'll be happier if I do that instead of actually taking what's going on inside of me to God in prayer. Is that you? Maybe yours is, I'd be happier if my house looked like the houses I see on Instagram. Or maybe it's, I'd be happier if I took control of my finances and I didn't give so much away, but instead, you know, afforded the boat. Good family time. I'd be happier with that. Maybe it's, I'd be happier if I could only find a spouse, if I could find a wife, any wife. If I could just get married, I'd be happy. Some of you, it's, if I could just be married to somebody else, I'd be happy. I know who laughed. We laugh, but it's like these are real examples. Which I would be happier if lie do you embrace? Do you believe? You know, this is a big problem. We need a solution to this, understanding sin's deceitfulness. Those lies find their way into the deep places of our identity and our hearts, and it's hard to combat them. The deceitfulness of sin, it can only be countered truly by the truth of God. We need to let that truth into the deep places. And that's why in this passage, this one another is so important, because every believer here is called every day to participate in a special kind of the ministry of the word that will address this issue. Look at the passage again with me. Look at verse 13. Actually, starting in verse 12 here. Flip back over. He says, take care, brothers, all of you. If you're a believer, this is something you are to do. Take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What should you do to counter that? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice he didn't say go to church every Sunday, don't miss a Sunday. He didn't say listen to more sermons. He said exhort one another. This is something that each of us is called to do. Every believer, not just sometimes either. Every day, as long as it's called today, not if it's called Sunday or if it's called Wednesday when your Bible study group meets. Like, this is a daily ministry of the word that you and I, anyone who claims to follow Jesus, we are called to do this, to exhort one another every single day. We get to participate in the ministry of God's word. It's incredible. So that's the answer. We need to counter the lies that find their way deep into our identity with the truth of God, exhorting one another to the truth. Now, this word exhort, you may be saying, okay, that's great. You keep saying that, but I've never used the word exhort in a sentence in my adult life. You know, this is just not a common thing. It's not a common concept for us. And so a good question here is, what does it mean to exhort one another? What does this word mean? And thankfully, there's a lot we can unpack from what God's word speaks about what it means to exhort. And so if you do a word study on the word exhort, and especially look at the intention behind it and how the original hearers would have understood this, we come up with a pretty good definition of what it means to exhort one another. And the first thing is we need to realize that this Greek verb is a Greek verb. Sorry, we're getting nerdy here a little bit, but the Greek verb is parakaleo. And this is a word that Jesus uses in the book of John, except he uses the noun form. It's the same word, the same root word, but the noun form as a title for the coming Holy Spirit. You might have heard the word, be familiar with the word paraclete, the Holy Spirit. This is here, exhort one another. That's the verb of that same noun. Now, if you're not familiar with that, I'm not talking about a bird. I'm talking about the third person of the Trinity, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the helper, the encourager that Jesus promised to send us when he went back up to heaven after he was resurrected from the dead. He sent the Holy Spirit to us. He even said, hey, it's better that I leave so that the paraclete, the helper, the Holy Spirit will come and indwell you and live inside of you. I can be nearer to you, says our Creator, by sending my Holy Spirit to dwell inside you. And so what we have here, if we're trying to understand what it means to exhort one another, the work of exhortation, it is parallel. It's part of the work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. So what does it mean to exhort one another? Well, it means we're going to join the work of God's Holy Spirit. Joining the work of God's Holy Spirit, we're going to do a few things here. And if we understand this word, the most common Greek usage for parakaleo, for the verb form of this word, was for calling a person to somebody. It's this sense of like calling somebody to someone else. And who are we calling people to? Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Leading you to fall away. He's talking about the living God. He's saying, hey, take care. We're falling away from the living God. So the work of exhortation is meant to call us back to the living God. So what does it mean to exhort one another? Well, it means joining the work of the Holy Spirit, we are going to call one another to Jesus. We are calling one another to Jesus. Now, there is an aspect of this word. If you look outside of the New Testament writings and how it was commonly used in the Greek language world, a lot of people, when they heard this word, would have been thinking about a battlefield. Because this word exhort, this is a word that was used to describe how soldiers in the midst of battle would speak to one another, encouraging each other. You know, they are needing courage for this fight, this battle. And, you know, we get images today because of everything coming out of Ukraine, of what this battle looks like. And so if we understand what the original hearers would have heard when they were told to exhort one another, they're like, yes. Following Jesus is this battle. It's a battle against the lies and the deceit of sin. So what does it mean to exhort one another? It means joining the work of God's Holy Spirit. We call one another to Jesus in our battle against the lies and deceit of sin. Now, something else that's interesting about the way this word is used, if you examine its use throughout the New Testament, there's places that scholars have noted where they said, you know, it would make sense to use the word parakaleo to describe generally an encouragement or an exhortation, but it's used almost exclusively with reference in regards to the work of God in salvation. This is battle language. This is salvation language. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit when we receive Jesus. This is calling us back to Him. So what does it mean to exhort one another? It means we're joining the work of God's Holy Spirit. We call one another to Jesus in our battle against the lies and deceit of sin as we receive Jesus' work of salvation. This is the Christian life. You understand as you unpack this word what it meant to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This idea, like, Jesus has accomplished this and we will receive that gift of salvation as we go through our lives. As we receive that gift, we are to be doing this. We are to be doing this. This is what it means to exhort one another. Now, if we look at verse 14 now, put your eyes in your Bible here for a second. Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ." This is like, you know that we've come in Christ together. We've received His grace. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's how you know if somebody tasted the work of Jesus. Do they hold on to this confidence to the very end? So as we look at verse 14, it's important to note that this work of exhortation, this ministry of the word that you and I have been called to practice every single day, as long as it's called today, if the sun comes up and Jesus hasn't come back, we're doing this every day, is also closely connected to having the kind of faith that's never lost. It holds true to the very end. You know, as a preaching team, we were talking about this concept this week. And remembering, you know, Dale in week one talked about how challenging it is, you know, as a shepherd and a pastor to think about, boy, we get the opportunity to preach one sermon a week that lasts somewhere from 30 to 60 minutes, somewhere in there. And all of us take in all kinds of ideas that are being used by the evil one to try to deceive us. And we take that in through constant hours of scrolling and social media and traditional media and all these different places. Well, guys, God has designed the fellowship of the body of Christ to work so that the ministry of the word is happening every day and you're doing it. This is how we walk in a world that's full of lies and deceit about what is true and what is good and what will ultimately make you and me happy, because ultimately we will only be truly satisfied in the work and person of Jesus. We need this ministry of exhortation in the Word. We need this day by day. Now, this definition here, this, you know, what does it mean to exhort? We're joining the work of the Holy Spirit, calling one another to Jesus in the midst of this battle against the lies and deceit of sin. As we receive Jesus' work of salvation, I want to boil this back down for us. Here's our big idea. What does it mean to exhort one another? It means this. To stay in Christ forever means calling each other to Christ today. Not tomorrow. Not next Sunday, but today. If you want the kind of faith that stays in Christ forever, start exhorting one another, calling each other to Christ today. Doing this, it's amazing. I love God's design. He's so wise. He knows that we will truly learn something when we get the chance to teach it and speak it. And so doing this, it'll build up our own faith as we exhort one another, as we call people back to the truth of God's word. Now imagine if all of us did this. You know, this is not something you can do alone. And I really think the benefit in this exhortation, there's certainly benefit for those who are being exhorted and encouraged in the Word of God, but I think there's benefit to us who are doing it. You got to be in your Word to do this. So how do we exhort one another every day? I've got a couple practical suggestions for you. How can we do this? How can we call one another to Christ today? Well, first, we can help each other do two things. First is we can help each other to remember the promises and truths of God's word. Now, ironically, I forgot to bring up my handout of God's promises, but you've got one, pull it out. You should have got one when you came in. If you missed it when you came in, grab it. This is a cheat sheet for you just to help get you started. We've listed some of the promises of God and where they're found in His Word. We can help each other remember the promises and truths of God's Word. Now, to do this, we have to give our attention to His Word and to His promises. And I want to invite you, don't do this indirectly. We have a tendency to like to chew on truth like that somebody else has already kind of like chewed on a little bit. That sounds gross. But you know, we prefer a podcast or listen to a sermon or something, and that's not bad. But friends, you have the Word of God. Go directly to His Word. Put your attention on God's Word and be intentional to do that. Get in the Word of God yourself. Hide God's word in your heart. To do that, I'd start by memorizing it in your head, and it'll trickle down to your heart so that when you encounter a friend, a brother, a sister, a stranger who is in need of the truth and the promises of God, you've got it cocked and loaded and you're ready to share it. Until then, carry this card around and remember God's promises. Use that cheat sheet. If we do this, and I think the most effective way to do this is if we are intentionally directing other people directly to God's word as well. You can post this stuff online, and that's a good thing to do, and you should probably do that, but make sure that when you practice this call, this ministry of God's word and exhortation, that it's not something someone can just scroll past. Grab their attention with a text message or a phone call or an invitation to lunch. Or look your kid in the eye before you put him to bed and speak the truth of God to him face to face. The second thing that we can do, if we're trying to figure out how to exhort one another every day, we can help each other to question the source of the things that we pursue to make us happy. You know, if the lies and deceitfulness of sin and the work of Satan is to try to get us to believe something that's not true about what will make us happy, what if we started, you know, asking each other, when you see a brother or a sister, hey, what things are making you happy this week? Those things come from God, or are those things coming from a lie? Sorry, this is an awkward conversation, but Pastor West told me I should ask you. Let me be the bad guy here. Pursue these conversations. We can help each other question the source of the things that we pursue to make us happy. Sometimes all it takes is somebody else with different eyes on our lives to help us to see and understand the lies maybe that we've allowed to filter down into our hearts. Are you finding happiness in God's truth, or are you being tempted to believe a lie? That's a great question to ask your friends, your brothers and sisters in the Lord, people in your life group. It's a great question to ask whoever's teaching your discipleship training module. It's a great question to ask your pastor. We need help, all of us, to identify the deceitfulness of sin in our lives. These are some things we can do practically to exhort one another. Now, I want to finish the message today, close the message, by practicing what the author of Hebrews has encouraged us to do. I want to help us identify two lies about the deceitfulness of sin that we have a tendency to believe. And my guess is most of us fall into one or the other of these lies. The first lie is this idea that, you know what, when it comes to sin, I've gotten things mostly figured out. I'm pretty good. I follow most of the rules. Sometimes I speed a little bit. We can get into this place where we start justifying little bits of sin because it just doesn't seem as bad as the kind of sin that gets you in jail or in a divorce or in trouble with the IRS. And so we start to believe that our sin doesn't really need all of Jesus to be forgiven. Can I share something from God's word with us? Colossians chapter 3. Here's a truth from God's word for those of us who fall into this lie about sin. Colossians chapter 3 says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Listen to this list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. The range of those sins and their earthly implications is broad, but the reality is, even if your sin is just sometimes wanting something somebody else has, a car or a house, a pair of shoes or something, that sin needs to be put to death or it's going to kill us. The wages of sin is death. My friends, if you find yourself justifying little bits of sin, I want to encourage you to bring that to Jesus. Now, maybe you fall in the other camp. Maybe you're sitting on a secret. You're shaking your head right now, but not physically, just inside, because you don't want anybody to see you move right now because your sin is so awful, so unimaginable, that there's a lie in your heart that the devil has placed there that says, "I could never be forgiven for this." There's not enough grace in the heart of Jesus for this. He'd wash sinners' feet, but he'd pass mine by. He'd be gracious and compassionate for all these people that struggle with speeding a little bit, but boy, if he knew what I did. Can I tell you something? The writer of Hebrews in chapter 7, he says this, speaking of Jesus, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. You can't out-sin the grace of God. Your darkest secret, it's laid bare before Jesus, and he looked at you and he said, "You are worth every drop of my blood. I want to spend forever with you. I don't care what you did, because I'm going to make it right and pay the price so that you and me can spend eternity together." Now it's time for us to celebrate the sacrament of communion. And communion is the time where we remember just how far Jesus went for your little sins that bring death and for your secret sins that also bring death. This is the time where we reflect on the sacrifice of a body broken and innocent blood that was shed because of God's great love for you.
This has been a presentation of LifePoint Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.